Well, we're doing a little mini-series here around Easter that I've entitled Beholding the Cross of Christ, stepping away from the book of 1 Samuel just until May returns. I want to begin by asking if you've ever stopped to consider the question, why has God tied the salvation of lost souls and the growth of his redeemed saints to the foolishness of man's preaching? Have you ever stopped to consider that question? To me, it is an interesting and it is a wholly sobering question. Why has the God who made all things entrusted the precious treasure of the gospel to the foolishness of man's preaching? I have a confession to make as we begin today, and it is the fact that there are some Sundays when I just don't exactly feel in the mood to preach. It's rare, but it happens. As a minister of the gospel, there is nothing more central to my calling as a pastor and shepherd other than prayer and providing leadership and providing spiritual care along with our elders than the stewardship of the mysteries of the gospel and the word of Christ. Luke puts it this way in Acts 6, but we, the apostles, will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. But the truth is that from time to time, and despite my deep love of God's word and my earnest concern to see each of you built up in this most holy faith of Christianity, I sometimes go through little seasons of crisis when it comes to preaching. And the older I get, the worse it gets. Why do I do this? What difference does it really make? Somebody else can do it far better than I can, so let them preach. Why preach? Well, listen, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, the Apostle Paul here shifts his focus from the fact of ungodly division, which was pulsing through the Corinthian church in verses 10 to 16, from the fact of ungodly division to the foolishness of the gospel as God's divine power and means to save sinners in verses 17 to chapter 2 and verse 5. Paul pivots as he writes in part verse 17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." And verse 18 is key, "For the word of the cross," literally the preaching of the cross, "is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." What is it about preaching that makes it truly powerful? Don Carson said, "Christianity is a divine and supernatural light immediately imparted to the soul by the Spirit of the Almighty God." Something supernatural happens when God's truth is proclaimed. Christianity, friends, is the living God Himself revealing Himself through the gospel of Jesus Christ in order to radically transform sinners by the power of the Spirit through human personality. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, 17, "If any man is in Christ, behold, he is new creation. The old has passed away, behold, all has become new." Christianity rests upon Jesus Christ crucified and proclaimed as now risen from the dead. The gospel is the power of God, as Paul would say in Romans 1, 16, "unto salvation for anyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Gentile." So why preach? Well, I think if the Apostle Paul were here today and we asked him that simple question, he would give a simple and profound answer. Paul would say, we preach Christ crucified, not because the message is popular, nor because this message is inherently practical, but we preach because the gospel is powerful, because it is God's power to make alive dead sinners through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. That's why we preach. Our text this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. It's been read for us by our brother Mike. And we might say in this text, we find really three things. We find Paul's message in verses 1 and 2. We find Paul's method of preaching in verses 3 and 4. And we find in the final place, Paul's great and holy motivation for preaching the gospel in verses 4 and really verse 5. In fact, I want you to see that Paul's main thesis throughout this entire early section of 1 Corinthians was actually presented in verse 18 of chapter 1, which itself unpacks verse 17, that he did not come to baptize but to preach, and it also informs verses 19 through the end of our text this morning. Paul writes in verse 18 again of 1 Corinthians 1, "For the word of the cross, notice, is folly to those who are perishing." We've all, if you've shared the gospel at all, you've seen that in real life. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but he says to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Listen, for Paul, there is really only one grand, glorious subject behind all true gospel preaching, and it is simply Jesus Christ crucified and risen from the dead. The phrase, "Jesus Christ and Him crucified," there in chapter 2 and verse 2 is an apostolic shorthand for simply the sum and the substance of the entire message of the gospel. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul says the person of Jesus and the work of Jesus. His humanity that we've heard about from Hebrews the last several weeks, His resurrection from the dead, His deity, all of these things, Paul is pressing into this short little phrase, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The person and the work of God's sinless Son and the only Savior of men. In our passage this morning, Paul clearly identifies the means by which sinful people come to saving faith, namely through the weakness, or we may say the folly of human preaching. And notice that preaching is the demonstration, or at least it ought to be the demonstration of divine power by the Holy Spirit. Something more than meets the eye is happening when gospel preachers preach and when gospel people preach in their circles of influence. Here, Paul effectively rejects any inclination of our own sinful and prideful hearts toward a kind of thinking that we may be saved simply because of who we are or because of what we bring to God. "Not to us, O Lord," the psalmist would say, "not to us, but to your name be the glory." Psalm 115, verse 1. Instead, here Paul says that all glory in and for our salvation goes to God, the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, for His great wisdom, His power and love towards us, supremely displayed by the cross of Christ. That is, even though we were completely blind, like blind Bartimaeus, to the glory and goodness of God's promises, Jesus has enabled us to behold and then to embrace His beauty by faith through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit and through the least likely plausible method, which is the foolishness of gospel preaching. Thus, in all this, from first to last, beginning to end, the Bible teaches us, friends, to glory and therefore to boast solely in the cross. Boast in the cross as you proclaim the cross. We might say today that the message of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 2, verse 5, which really is a section, I'm really going to focus on verses 1 to 5 of chapter 2, that the message here is simply that God calls people unto salvation in a crucified Savior being heralded by crucified preachers. That's really what Paul is saying here, and it is exactly what his life demonstrated in his day. And rest assured, all true preaching is a sort of dying in the pulpit that there might be life in the pew. Paul reminds us here that a foolish message, verses 18 to 25 of chapter 1, proclaimed unto foolish men, verses 26 to 31 of chapter 1, even through foolish means of preaching in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, equals divine power to save, verse 5 of chapter 2. It is the mathematics of the gospel. a foolish message unto foolish people through foolish means actually equals divine power to save. Again, so why do we preach? And we might add, why do we preach by the power of the Holy Spirit and not by human wisdom, not by man's devices, not by emotional manipulation? The answer is in verse 5 of chapter 2. So that the faith of those who hear and respond to our preaching might not rest on the wisdom of men, but rather in the power of God. Somebody has said, what you win people with, you win people to. And if we tamper and trifle and manipulate God's word, we will win people to a tampered with, perverted truth of the gospel. George Whitefield said, other men may preach the gospel better than I, but no man can preach a better gospel. The message of the cross, friends, is God's dynamite to wake us up and to save sinners. And the empty tomb is the proof that the message of the cross truly has God's power to save. Let me walk us through this passage this morning, beginning firstly today with the clarity, or we might say the content, of the Apostle Paul's wonderful gospel preaching, verses 1 and 2 of our passage. Listen again to what God's word says. He writes to this church that he loves so dearly, and I, when I came to you, brothers and sisters, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Here we have the content of Paul's preaching. Now look, we actually know quite a number of things, interesting things about the city of Corinth and about Paul's tenuous, strained relationship, we might say, with this cosmopolitan congregation. For instance, we know that the apostle had come to Corinth on his second missionary journey around the years 51-52 AD, shortly after the Jerusalem Council, following some very fruitful, yet also at the same time, some very difficult experiences in cities like Philippi and Thessalonica and the city of Athens. We read of Paul's journey in Acts chapter 16 and chapter 17. Of course, we know apparently that Paul had been the human means by which the Spirit of God had founded this chronically troubled church in Acts chapter 18. According to Acts 18, Paul spent himself about a year and a half in the city of Corinth, teaching the Word of God in the synagogues first and also in the streets, and seeing lives transformed through the gospel, through his teaching. Oh, to have been a fly on the wall during one of Paul's powerful sermons. Not sitting on the same wall that Eutychus sat on, of course, but one of the other times. Now, again, we know as well that the city of Corinth was apparently well known for its lavish, artistic, commercial, and even cultural tastes. In fact, one writer notes that they embellished their streets and they adorned their temples. They were known for their beautiful paintings and magnificent architectures. In many ways, next to the city of Rome, Corinth was the cultural epicenter of the ancient world. Corinth, therefore, I think rightly, was a strategic missionary site for Paul's gospel advance. He had to go to Corinth. Now, 1 Corinthians is the Apostle Paul's second longest letter, behind only Romans. In fact, I believe one of the reasons we have Paul's letters in the order that we have Paul's letters is because they go from decreasing order of length, beginning with Romans and ending with Timothy. Paul also wrote 1 Corinthians in response to a letter that he received from the Corinthians, as we heard a little bit last week from Dave Gundrum, addressing various issues and challenges that were beginning to face this church. You can actually read the letter of 1 Corinthians in a little less than an hour if you read it out loud at a good clip. And if you or I were to read this letter carefully today, we're not obviously going to take the time to do that. Or perhaps if we read the writer Luke's account of the founding of the church in Acts chapter 18, do you know what you would not find? You wouldn't find many things, I suppose. But one thing you would not find, not even a single reference is to the stunning sights or the ornate and outwardly impressive buildings of Corinth. Paul did not give that any oxygen whatsoever. Why? Well, I think the answer is because Paul came to Corinth. Why Paul came to Corinth and when Paul came to the city of Corinth, he did not come to add to its culture. He did not come to add to its culture at all. Rather, Paul came to preach the crucified Savior. Paul's agenda was not to be a sightseer, but rather to be a soul winner when he came to Corinth. He was not interested in fancy rhetoric or flashy Greek philosophy. He had one concern only, and that was to herald Christ crucified and risen from the dead. You know, one of the early church fathers, and I forget exactly which one it was, said that there were three things that he wished he could have seen: Rome in all its glory, Solomon's temple in all its splendor, and the Apostle Paul preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think that's a good word. Paul entered Corinth on a rescue mission, not a sightseeing tour, to proclaim a message about a Savior who died for sinners. And by the end of Paul's life, you know what he said: Jesus Christ the same sinners of, to save sinners of whom I am the foremost. Paul knew that everyone needed to taste and see that the Lord was good in Christ. But I want you to notice from verse 1 specifically how Paul describes the content of his message. Notice with me, as the testimony — the Christian Standard Bible refers to this as the mystery of or about God. The testimony of God. Now, the word testimony is the word martyrion, which is where we get our English word for martyr. We might translate that word a witness. See, when Paul arrived first in the synagogue and then in the streets of Corinth, he came as a witness. This is a great legal concept, a great legal term, announcing not his opinion, but testimony about what God has done. Understand this, friends, that the gospel is fundamentally about what God has done in Christ, not what we are to do about it. It is about what God has done. Listen, Paul's message, i.e. the content of Paul's preaching, was none other than the work of God in Christ for sinners through the cross. All this is from God, Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. We might say that the object of Paul's preaching was the scandal or the offense of God's grace for sinners through the sufferings of his Son on the cross. It was not a popular message. It was a shocking message. It was a scandalous message. It was a subversive message. But it was a saving message. As God's witnesses today, whether you are a pastor like me or a member of the body of Christ, as with Paul, we are not given so much a product to pitch as we are a person to proclaim. We are not salesmen. We are spokesmen. We preach Christ and Him crucified. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, again, Paul says, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Paul understood that preaching with power demands a message that is firstly and fundamentally God-centered. God-centered. Proclaiming the testimony of God, he puts it in verse 1. And moreover, it is grace-saturated. It is a work, it is a message, a word about a work, and that work is the work of Jesus. Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, the phrase "with lofty speech or wisdom" that we also see there in verse 1 carries with it the idea of clever rhetoric. Now, some of you might have gone to a classical school and learned the art of rhetoric. Others of us who attended public high school in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, we skipped that grade or that class. So I've been playing catch-up ever since. But rhetoric was the basis of educational or communication credibility there in the ancient world. It was how the gears of human persuasion were lubricated, one could say. Rhetorical polish is what grabbed people's attention. the powers of logic and the flourish of human language is what really reeled in the listeners back in antiquity. We could think of fancy rhetoric as the flowery gift wrapping on an otherwise empty box. All show and no substance. That's really what Paul is critiquing here in one, from one perspective. And yet, notice that while the Corinthians clamored and pined for this kind of teaching, Paul wanted no part of it. He wanted no part of it. Why? Well, friends, evidently because when the how or the style of what is preached outshines the who or the substance of what is preached, then distractions and divisions are the inevitable result. Let me remind you again that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians at least partly in response to the news from Chloe's people that the church was fighting over various personalities and who their favorite preacher was. If you go back to chapter 1, you'll read in verse 11 and following that there was the Paul fan club and there was the Peter fan club and there was the Apollos fan club. Who cares who your favorite preacher is? It's like what you might see today in churches or on social media where people say, well, you know, I'm an Alistair Begg guy. And by the way, I love Alistair Begg's preaching, but I would dare never say I'm an Alistair Begg guy. Or perhaps John MacArthur is the best preacher and he is a fantastic preacher. But friends, we're not meant or we're not called to be disciples of human preachers. Or perhaps I prefer John Piper to Ray Ortlund. Who cares? It would be the insanity of this church beginning to break up into various factions between Williams followers and Brush followers and Kunkel followers and Eister followers. Who cares? And more than that, who dares? Who dares? It's not how the church is meant to be. How ridiculous and how foolish that seems to us, but that's exactly what was happening in the Corinthian congregation. The power of preaching is in the message being proclaimed, not in the man delivering the message. And so listen, the Apostle Paul was a man who, by the age of 21, would have had the equivalent of two PhDs, as one Reformed theologian once said. According to Acts 22, verse 3, Paul had been educated at the feet of Gamaliel, that great Torah expert and one of the leading Jewish experts of his day. So, listen, if Paul had wanted to, he could have oohed and he could have awed his hearers and with his brilliance and his gifted oratory till the cows come home. Paul could have done it. But as the saying goes, no man can give the impression simultaneously that he himself is clever and that Christ alone is mighty to save. Every preacher, every disciple has to make a choice. Am I going to impress you with me, or am I going to impress Christ upon you? St. Clair Ferguson states that Paul does not eschew an eloquence created by Christ and the gospel. After all, verses 1 to 5 are themselves powerfully eloquent, and they are. Rather, he continues, Paul's power arose from his monumental grasp of the glory of Jesus Christ and him crucified, and its subsequent implications. Ferguson says, it was not the eloquence of someone who communicates the impression that he has mastered the text or loves the position of preacher, but rather it springs from being mastered by the Christ of the text and the fire of a pastoral love that ignites, that this ignites for those to whom he ministers. And that's a good word. In other words, Paul was simply saying here, friends, that the point behind all his teaching, behind all his preaching, behind all his missionary endeavors and activities was the centrality of Jesus Christ, his person and his importance, his death and his resurrection. Paul could care less if you remember his name, so long as you remember the name of Jesus. For Paul, the goal of true preaching is in helping others encounter the person and work of Jesus, such that through hearing they may be transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit and not impressed by man's empty eloquence. That is the point of all true preaching. And therefore, Paul himself decided to know nothing among the Corinthians in his preaching but Christ and him crucified. I don't think that was only Good Friday sermons. I don't think that was only Easter Sunday sermons. It's really, again, a shorthand for the gospel message. But I'll tell you what it wasn't. It was not mere moralism, a following of certain lists of rules and do's and don'ts in order to consider oneself righteous in the sight of God. It was certainly not that. Moralism emphasizes what we do. The gospel declares what God has done for us in Christ. Nor was it simply a self-help message, a few pithy pearls of practical advice, four quick steps for a happier and easier life in Christ, or some silly nonsense that sells like hotcakes at Barnes & Noble today. Nor was it a feel-good prosperity gospel that overemphasizes the material and financial blessings as some evidence of God's divine favor in the here and now. It was not that kind of message. Nor a sort of therapeutic theology of counseling that tries to simply gloss over our brokenness and sinfulness with emotional band-aids and humanistic techniques to cope with life's stressors. We need help, and we need soul help, firstly. And certainly it was not cultural or political agenda, some social gospel that pushes Christ's kingdom agenda into the periphery and in favor of present political clout or social activism. None of that saves or sanctifies the church. Popular preaching can grow a church numerically, but only powerful preaching by the Spirit can grow it spiritually. Beloved, we must be sure to preach Christ, the true Christ, the whole Christ, and nothing but the Christ, if we want to experience God's power in our preaching. We don't preach Christ the good guy. We don't preach Christ the social reformer. We don't even preach merely Christ the wise teacher and sage, though there was never a man as wise as he. But rather, we preach Christ, Paul says, crucified and risen from the dead, because dead sinners need a risen Savior. So that's the content. Let's consider next the message and its methodology. Our second point this morning is the power, or maybe you would say the weakness, in Paul's theology of his methodology of preaching. Verses 3 and 4 are really poignant. Paul writes, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." How's that for a resume? "And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Point one, we have the content. Point two, we have the characteristics of Paul's gospel preaching. The 16th century church reformers, it has been said, conceived of preaching as the heaven splitting open, and the voice of God booming with thunder, striking the hearts and the affections of all those present. How awesome would it have been to hear Calvin preach, to hear Zwingli and Tyndale and Knox preach the gospel. It would have been soul-stirring. Martin Luther, the great German monk-turned-reformer, said of our passage today that all our clever wisdom and reason can well serve to make mad saints and wild Christians, but they can never, never know our Lord Jesus Christ unless they first become fools again and humbly let themselves be taught and led by the simple word of God. Once again, preaching, as John Hines once said, may be effective so long as the preacher expects something to happen, not because of the sermon, nor even because of the speaker, but simply because of the Spirit. And that's a good word too. See, Paul had already reminded the Corinthians just a few verses earlier in chapter 1 that God's wisdom to use foolish means and weak men is vastly superior to the world's wisdom. Chapter 1, verse 21, notice, "For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men." And so in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 2, notice that Paul says that his witness, that is his ministry of preaching, and again, please understand, don't picture Paul behind a pulpit, but rather imagine him in the streets, one-on-one and with crowds. This is the kind of preaching that I'm talking about, not simply what I'm doing this morning, but what we all should be doing day after day and week after week, preaching Christ to our family, preaching Christ to our colleagues, preaching Christ to our friends. Paul says it was in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And he adds, and my speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom, but rather in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Instead of pilfering the gospel or resorting to human rhetoric or mere emotional sentimentality in his sermons, Paul, we are told, relied on the power of the Spirit to change sinners. It was not gimmicks, it was grace, it was God's power. Paul notes three characteristics of preaching that is empowered by the Spirit. His preaching came, notice, in weakness, in fear, and with much trembling. There's a number of different ways that we could take those statements, but I think Paul is simply saying that his preaching was Spirit-dependent preaching. It was a broken, weak man heralding a beautiful, glorious Savior. Secondly, in fear, it was word-saturated preaching. Paul was not constrained by the fear of what people would approve. He was constrained by the fear of what God approved. It was word-saturated preaching. And thirdly, in much trembling, it was motivated by a holy reverence and attitude of true worship to Almighty God, not building a following for himself. It was rightly motivated preaching. In many ways, what we see in Paul was the encore of what we saw in Christ. Jesus came proclaiming the kingdom of God, and his march to the cross was a march of agony even before he reached the cross. Paul's life followed a similar pattern, as should each of ours. In addition to being a Christ-centered in content, understand that preaching with power requires God's messengers to be Christ-saturated in their own experience. Again, Sinclair Ferguson is helpful. He says, dying in the pulpit is sin qua non, that is what Joel would tell me, is an essential condition. Dying in the pulpit is an essential condition of new life in the pew. Dying in the pulpit, and I can tell you, it is a weekly death in the pulpit, is a requirement for life in the pew. He says, Ferguson says, of course, some aspects of preaching get easier. I'm not sure which ones they are, but not the dying part. That continues until you are dead. I sometimes wish, he says this, I agree with it, I sometimes wish that everyone in the congregation could preach just once in order to experience pulpit dying. It would surely lead to more fervent prayer for the ministry and ministers of the Word of God. But I don't want you to miss what I'm actually saying today. I'm not talking about what I'm doing only. I'm talking about what we are all called to do daily. Preaching Christ crucified. Again, the account given in the book of Acts that we read of Paul's missionary travels, eventually coming to Corinth, Acts chapter 18, make it clear that before Paul ever arrived in Corinth, he had already suffered much. He had much to discourage him, humanly speaking, before he ever arrived on the streets of Corinth. He was an odd, awkward, small little man preaching a big, beautiful, powerful message about a Christ crucified in the big city of Corinth. From a human perspective, there was nothing impressive about Paul. But aren't you glad God looks at it differently? He didn't resort to mere human rhetoric. Instead, he relied upon the Holy Spirit. In fact, Paul captures his philosophy of ministry, which has informed my own philosophy of pastoral ministry, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Notice what Paul writes there. He says, "Therefore, having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." And that is so good, and may it be so true. Paul's message was simple: Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul's methods were unimpressive, humanly speaking. A messenger clothed with humility, dependent upon the Spirit, committed to the sacred scriptures, an unvarnished gospel, and an attitude that honored the Lord and His listeners. In other words, Paul was a crucified preacher proclaiming a crucified Christ. And now notice, finally, Paul's motivation was also both otherworldly and eternal. Last part of verse 4 and all of verse 5 of our passage. Paul says here, "And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Here's the purpose clause: "So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." This verse, I believe, provides us with the goal of Paul's gospel preaching. Or we might say the grounds of Paul's motivation to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. What was his goal? What should be our goal? Paul's goal was, the true goal of the gospel was, that the Spirit-empowered preaching for Paul are the encountering genuine believers in the good news of the gospel who have personally encountered the crucified and risen Christ through hearing the word of God, such that they have been transformed graciously and permanently through the power of God's Spirit. Helping people behold and to become like Christ. That was his goal, to have an encounter with Jesus Christ, not with himself. He wasn't padding stats. He wasn't worried about numbers. He was concerned and consumed with preaching Jesus. It was said that the great preacher Jonathan Edwards read his sermons to his congregation because he did not want to be guilty of using human persuasion to elicit a human response. Martin Luther said famously, "I did nothing. The Word did everything." That's the motivation. That's the spirit behind this kind of teaching and preaching that we're talking about this morning. It's not as if Paul was somehow against good persuasion. No, Paul in several places speaks of gospel persuasion. In fact, he writes to the same church soon after this in his second letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11 and following, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God." It's not just persuasion, it's how you persuade, it's what you persuade people with and to. "But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience," Paul writes. "We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart." Don Carson said, "We should aim to satisfy the mind, to win the heart, and to move people to action." lazy, unimaginative, unsurprising tedium in the name of faithfulness simply will not do. But for our preaching to come across as the testimony of God, the Holy Spirit must prove it. I hate to burst anyone's bubble, but it has never been my goal to wow you, to impress you, or to entertain you, and it never will be. That is not the work of a pastor. But it is to impress upon you the urgency and the supremacy of Jesus Christ in all his glory. To behold, to believe, to embrace, and to become more and more like Christ. You see, the substance of Paul's preaching was not his opinion. It was not the latest gossip circling around Corinth. It was rather the revelation of God's truth and grace for lost sinners as evidenced by a bloody cross outside of Jerusalem. Our message matters. The who of what we preach matters, and not the speaker, but the subject. The style of Paul's preaching was not with human eloquence or with man's charisma. It was in humility, with spirit dependence, a reliance upon God's word, and an attitude of holy service and stewardship of this high and holy calling. Our methods in preaching matter. We could have the lights down low. We could have the smoke rising up. We could have all sorts of great music and pack this place out. But if your life is not transformed by the Spirit, then all of that is for nothing. The how of gospel preaching matters. And finally, the strength of Paul's preaching was not in his own power to persuade, and though he could have, it was the demonstration and power of the Spirit to transform those who listened. Our motivation behind all our preaching matters. The why of our preaching matters. Paul says, once again, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Let me just be very vulnerable with you. One of the great fears and one of the great sorrows of godly pastors in this day is that our listeners and our churches will rest their faith in our preaching, in our personality, or in our performance, rather than in the perfect person, power, and performance of Jesus Christ. It is literally what keeps me up at night. Only Christ, beloved, only Christ. Only Christ is strong enough. Only Christ can save. The true motivation behind powerful gospel preaching is that people will anchor their souls to the saving rock who is Christ. And God has used many men in my life, many saintly sisters in my life to point me to Jesus, but I am not anchored to any one of them. Nor should you be ever anchored to any elder, any pastor, any personality. Anchor yourself, fix yourself always upon the Son of God, the Savior of men, Jesus Christ alone. He will never fail you. He will never leave you. He will save you until the glorious, glorious final day. And so why do we preach? Why do we all preach, sisters and brothers? We preach because Christ has been crucified, and yet he lives again. We preach because Christ has ascended, but he's coming again. We preach Christ and him crucified because preaching the gospel is the God-ordained means by which the Spirit makes children of God through faith in the person and work of the Son of God. Preaching is how the church is built. And that can happen on a Sunday morning between 10:30 and noon. But it should also happen at the kitchen table. It should also happen over coffee during the week. Preaching should be our constant, constant, constant anthem. All of us. It's all our work to preach the crucified and risen Christ. We preach Christ and him crucified in weakness and in godly fear and in dependence upon the Spirit in order that those who hear and respond, be it here on Sunday or sometime throughout the week in our homes, neighborhoods, and schools, might not rest in our wisdom or our words, but rather in the power of God to save. We preach because we are convinced that Christ has died, that he has died to save his bride. and that faith comes by hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. So let me ask you, do you believe this message that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was crucified, buried, and rose again from the dead for your justification and mine, and that he is the only bridge between sinful men and a holy God? If you believe this message, that you believe it is sufficient and it is mighty to save, then what should you do with it? You will embrace it. That is, you will believe it. Perhaps some of you here this morning have never bowed the knee of your heart to the person and power of Jesus Christ. Today should be that day. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 1, today is the day of salvation. Behold, now is the time of salvation. You should embrace it, but you should also cherish it, protect it, nurture it, fan it. You should not tamper with it. You should not manipulate it. You should not think that you know better than God when you're sharing it. And that's the final part there. You should share it. You should not hoard it. You should not keep it to yourself. We are not called to be cul-de-sacs of grace, but rather conduits and channels of divine grace. Come, beloved, and see the victories of the cross. Christ's wounds are thy healings, his agonies thy repose, his conflicts thy conquests, his groans are thy songs, his pain is thy ease, his shame is thy glory, his death is thy life, and his sufferings are thy salvation. Behold the cross, embrace the cross, and share the cross for the glory of Jesus Christ and God the Father. Let's bow in prayer. Again, O Heavenly Father, we thank you for this incredible passage and reminder of what true apostolic preaching, gospel ministry, gospel heralding is all about. And O tender Father, we thank you for your mercy towards us, for we know when we measure our lives against the measuring rod of Jesus, the measuring rod of Paul, who sought to be like Jesus, that we notice how far short our lives come. And yet your grace is sufficient. Your forgiveness is full. But Lord, I pray that you would strengthen us and encourage us not to be content with just simply knowing that, you know, we're going to have your forgiveness. That's unbelievable. That's glorious and that's good. But Lord, you've given us the Spirit to be faithful, to be obedient. So Father, we pray that you would take this message, a simple message today about the content of apostolic preaching, the methods in which we are to employ them, and the motivation behind it all, that you would allow each of us to truly reevaluate our priorities and our commitment to this truth. And that you would surprise us in some way this week with an opportunity, with an occasion to share this glorious truth with somebody in our neighborhood, somebody at work, somebody at school, because you, Father, are still today in the business of saving sinners. Your grace has found us and has changed us. Your grace wants to go through us into the lives of other people. Father, thank you again. We give you all the glory and pray your Spirit to seal within our hearts and enable us to obey that which we've received today in Jesus' name. Amen.